in Judaism. I've gone on a little bit of a different direction, so Eric, that's reserved for you for next year. but no, it was an excellent drush as well. I just thought I would do something a little bit different. Excellent. So we're at Parshat Bahalotcha, which is the third Pasha in Bamidbar, which means in the desert, or numbers. Numbers is probably also a good good definition because there's lots of numbers. So very quick summary because I'll probably run out of time. So we've had Israel in the Sinai Peninsula, in the Sinai Desert, I should say, for approximately 1 to 2 years at the period of this Parsha after the Exodus from Egypt. So far in Bamidbar, we've had a lot of counting, numbers and housekeeping. We've explored the duties of the Levites, the layout of the camp according to the ancestral households. We've seen the redemption of the firstborn and how central the firstborn is in our theology. Preparations for moving of the sanctuary, laws regarding purity in the camp, exploring concepts of tzara'at and things like that. Laws about jealousy in the context of adultery. And last week we looked at Nazirite vows and also the Aaronic benediction was in the last week's Parsha Naso. So getting to this week, and things are looking a bit different. So just to give a recap, if somebody wants to go through this in their own time, in chapters number 8, we've got the dedication of the Levites. Numbers 9 to 1 to 14, the second Passover. So if you couldn't attend, you couldn't give your sacrifice and come, God made provision for people who were ceremonially unclean to come 1 month later and for a second Passover. Numbers 9 has an amazing chapter about the cloud of Adonai, which would be situated over the camp, and it would stay there until God wanted the camp to move. And when it moved, everybody moved. So everybody was following orders from the cloud. Chapters 10, we look at the establishment of and the building of silver trumpets for a number of reasons. And then the action starts in Numbers 10, 11 to 36, where we have a three-day journey from Sinai. Now, I wonder if this no, it's all done something weird when it's converted to a PowerPoint. But I've got a few more slides on this screen. In this three-day journey, the Jewish people start complaining, and that's how you know they're Jewish. And they first start complaining about the manna that God provides. And they're sick of it. They've been eating this stuff for a year or two, and we'll explore what God's resolution for that is. And later on in the story, we see an appointment. Moses is complaining; he can't deal with the people, and God says, "Look, I'm going to put your ruach that I've put on you on 70 elders who will help you in that work." And people start prophesying. It's really, really good. So it's an amazing parsha, and there's lots to talk about. We're not going to talk about all of it. I'm going to be speaking primarily about this account, so we'll read it from Numbers 11:1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Later in verses 4 to 6, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." Pretty well fed for slaves, I'd say. "But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." So later on, we see what God's answer and his solution is to this. He says to Moses, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord. Therefore the Lord will give you meat. You shall not eat just 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10, or 20, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together for them that they shall be enough for them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.'" In other words, it's going to come true. So chapters 31 to 34. "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground," which we're talking about 3 feet to the waist. "And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail, while the meat was yet between their teeth, Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Now, as an interesting side note, this passage is referred to in rabbinic tradition as being one of the bases for why, when you eat meat, you wait before you eat milk. So if you drink milk, you don't have to wait before eating meat. Or it's a much shorter time. But if you eat meat, there's a wait. And they point to the fact that, look, in this parasha, it shows the meat's still between your teeth. So you've got to wait for that to clear out. In this week's parasha, the people were tired about their unbroken diet of manna. Now, manna in the Hebrew means bread from heaven. And they cried out for some other food, some meat. And in the Hebrew word for meat is basar, which also translates as flesh. And God complies with what they want. But he punishes them later with a very great plague. Earlier in the parasha, we see a similar theme. The people murmur about their hardship. We don't know what exactly the nature of that complaint was, but God ravages the outskirts of the camp with fire. And later in the parasha, Miriam and Aaron complain to Moshe on account of the Cushite woman he marries. Again, we don't have a lot of details about what their issue was, but God replies by gathering the three together, affirming that Moshe has a special relationship with him, that he speaks directly to Moses, that Moses beholds his face and says, why weren't you afraid to speak out against my servant? And God inflicts leprosy on Miriam temporarily. After Moses prays for her, she's sent out of the camp for 7 days and then returned healed. So in this week's parasha, as we said, honing in on the section about the manna, the people were complaining about the manna, the bread from heaven. And this brings to mind a passage in the New Testament. After Yeshua had performed a miracle of multiplication of food, the crowd wanted a sign from heaven. Now, it was very common in Jewish tradition, or it was a very common teaching, that when the Messiah came, he would do signs from heaven. And one of the things that they discussed was the possibility that the Messiah would bring manna down just like Moses. So they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Keep in mind, this is just after he's fed 5,000 people miraculously. And they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And this is from John 6, verse 30 to 32. So what's Yeshua's reply? Yeshua answered by declaring that he is the true manna, the bread from heaven. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Just like the Israelites rejected the manna in the wilderness, so too did many of Yeshua's contemporaries reject him as the true manna from heaven. They just didn't believe his claims. An example of this sort of thinking can be seen in John 6, verse 42 to 44. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Because it actually relates back to the parasha about the people grumbling about the manna from heaven. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And there's that great promise of those who believe in Yeshua will have eternal life. Again, he goes on, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Makes it very, very clear, Yeshua, what his claim is about who he is. So there's a very interesting Jewish midrash on this parsha. And I was actually on Facebook, and it was great. It was like a gift of God, because a friend of mine, Noam Sender, who's a Jewish rabbi, was doing a drash on this very parsha. And he came to the conclusion that the sin of the Israelites was lack of imagination. That's interesting. Let's explore that. So in the Jewish tradition, in Shemot Rabbah 25:3, which is a commentary on the Torah, it says that the manna tasted like whatever the Israelites wanted. And the rabbis derived this from two different descriptions of the taste of manna. So in this chapter, in this parasha, in Numbers 11:8, we see it's described as cakes baked with oil. And in Exodus 16:31, it's a slightly different description, wafers baked in honey. So, I mean, you or I might say these are slightly different descriptions for something that's kind of cakey, a little bit sweet. But no, in the classic rabbinic approach, they express their great level of imagination and say that, well, how do we reconcile these two different accounts of what the manna tastes like? Well, they say it tasted like whatever the Israelites wanted to taste like. In God and his provision, he gave them this wondrous food. It wasn't just wondrous because it came from down from heaven, but it was amazing because they could, if they wanted a hamburger, they could have a hamburger. I remember once when I was told this in school, one of the kids said, well, what if they wanted it to taste like bacon? And then they said, that would have been fine if they wanted it to taste like bacon. So this is a very interesting and imaginative approach, but we'd have to ask ourselves, is it logical? And is it really what this week's parsha is about? And I'd say probably not. To me, the parsha is clearly a warning about complaining against God, complaining against God's provision, and against God's servants, in this case, Moshe. And the New Testament in many, many places calls believers to be content with what they have, not seeking more than what God's willing to provide or what God is giving them for provision. And we've got this famous passage in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now this is actually a very challenging parsha to me, as a Jewish person, and Mark Polonsky, who works with me, will tell me I'm very good at complaining and grumbling. So now I've given this drush, I'm probably going to be held to a higher standard of conduct. To step up, if you like, bahalotcha, to step up. So we see that on the surface, there's some clear warnings in this parsha about how we are to conduct ourselves and what is going to incur God's wrath. So complaining and grumbling, we've got to be very careful about that. But on a deeper level, the parsha points to the rejection of Yeshua as the true bread from heaven. And it's also a warning to believers about pursuing fulfillment of the flesh at the expense of pursuing godliness, righteousness, and things of the Spirit. And I think it calls to mind the parable of the seeds, when one of the seeds that isn't falling on the fertile ground is when the lusts of the flesh, desires for money or worries of the world drowns out the message, so we produce no fruit. And I think that's a very important message for us to take out of the parsha. Because we'd think if we were in the wilderness, imagine if you had this cakey, bready kind of stuff that tasted a bit like olive oil and a bit like honey, and that was your diet for 1.5 years. Would you or I complain? I think we might complain as well. But this was the food that God provided from heaven. And sometimes God's provision for us is what we need, but it's not everything that we want. We might want more. We might be desiring the meat. We might be desiring all these other things. And this parsha is humbling because it says God's going to provide for you, but it might not be that it's his will that you're going to become rich or you're going to have everything in that you want. And I think it's a powerful message against such things as the prosperity gospel that somehow twist the teachings of the New Testament into meaning that we are supposed to be well off on in this world. That's everything I've got for this. So I guess we do the traditional prayer at the end of the Parsha. Yeah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, rock of all worlds, righteous through all generations, faithful God, who says and does, who speaks and fulfills, all whose words are truth and righteousness. Faithful are you, Lord our God, and faithful are your words, and not one of your words shall return void, for you are faithful and merciful God and King. Blessed are you, Lord God, faithful in all your words. Amen.
Okay. Thanks, Mark. Very nice. Thank you so much.